Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for our special meditation on this first Sunday after Epiphany is a portion of the epistle lesson read before in Romans chapter 12, namely the first two verses, which I would read again as follows. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor sinners, beloved hearers of his most wonderful word, on these Sundays immediately following the Epiphany of our Lord Jesus to the wise men from the East, which we observe commonly on January 6th, we Christians customarily study in greater detail a variety of other manifestations of the Savior, both visibly, primarily as he embarked upon his public ministry here on earth, and spiritually to the hearts of men through his precious word and sacraments. This year there are four Sundays after Epiphany, the last of which commemorates the Savior's glorious transfiguration before Peter and James and John on the mountain. And so on the basis of the epistle text before us this morning, we will be studying in particular the Lord's appearing or manifestation, his epiphany in us, the reflection of his glory in our Christian lives, which should then become beacons to others pointing the way to him, who called us out of spiritual darkness into his marvelous light. As we now begin this special meditation, let us first of all be mindful of the unspeakable gift we have received in our wonderful Savior. Also, the gift of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, which we receive by faith in him. The gift of faith itself, imparted by the Holy Spirit of God in and through the precious means of grace, the gospel and the sacraments. And all the other gifts that we have from our gracious God. For all these gifts will serve us as reminders and move us to recognize without question that we owe an immense debt of gratitude to our God. We know, of course, that we could never begin to repay him for his mercy and grace to us poor, undeserving sinners, but the Lord does desire something of us. Not as a payment, not as a compensation for his blessings, but as a fitting fruit or evidence of gratitude. Fruit meet for, appropriate to, repentance. And that something is our hearts and lives as his dear children. And so the Apostle Paul points out in our text for today that our Christian life of sanctification is a reasonable service to God. considering all that he has given to us. We know, first of all, from the apostles' words that our new life as Christians is motivated only and alone by his precious gospel. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Notice that the apostle uses a truly evangelical or gospel-centered approach to his readers. He beseeches them. He earnestly begs them. He does not command them. And why is that, my dear hearers? Oh, it is because a new man of faith is not motivated by the commands and threats and demands of God's law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law tells us nothing about the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the law of God does nothing to regenerate us, does nothing to convert us, and does really nothing at all to sanctify us. And no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, because there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. No, it is the pure gospel of Jesus that motivates the new man and the Christian, that impels him, that moves him to live as becometh, as is appropriate for a Christian. For the love of Christ, Paul writes to the Corinthians, his self-sacrificing love that made it possible for God to reconcile all of us, yea, the whole world unto himself, it's that love of Christ that constrains us. Moreover, the word therefore, here in this verse, dare not be minimized. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Therefore simply means for this reason or because of this fact. And the word therefore refers to Paul's entire discussion with the Christians at Rome in the preceding chapters of this epistle. And the substance of that discussion, as we well know, is simply this. We are justified, that is, made right with God, declared forgiven and righteous in his sight, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified personally. We lay hold on and make God's objective justification our very own, by faith in the Savior and his vicarious atonement for our sins, without, that is, totally apart from, the deeds of the law. Therefore, we who have been justified no longer live under the law. We no longer live under the threats, demands, and coercion of the law. But we live under grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. If we have to work for it, then it's not God's gift anymore. Therefore, brethren, I beseech you, because of this wonderful grace of God in which we stand by faith, that's why I am beseeching you. And Paul spells this out in still more emphatic detail when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. the unspeakable mercies of God in Christ Jesus, particularly his unilateral reconciliation of the world unto himself, because of his Son's perfect satisfaction of justice, are the reason for which we should gladly walk in the Spirit. Not because God commands us to do it, but because of his mercies which enable us to do it. Those mercies of God are the impelling force behind our whole life of sanctification. And those mercies are so great, and those mercies are so free to us, that they show our Christian life to be exactly what the Apostle Paul calls it here in our text, your reasonable service. For knowing as we do the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing as we do the mercies of God, how could we think of doing less? Luther so aptly comments on this passage. Any person who will not permit himself to be coaxed and urged with sweet and pleasant words, which remind him of the mercy of God abundantly bestowed upon him in Christ, is worthless. And all that is done for him is labor lost. For any person who does not do this willingly is not a Christian. Oh, may we take this admonition of dear Dr. Luther truly to heart and hold ever before our eyes the cross of our Savior as the one and only motivator of our Christian life and conduct. And let his great love for us constrain us cheerfully, yea, gladly, to love him. But now in our text, the Apostle shows us that the Christian's life of sanctification is a life of action. It's not just words. It's a life of action dedicated to the Lord's service. For he says that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. In the Old Testament, God's people made regular sacrifices to him as part of their worship. And in his ceremonial law, which was valid in Old Testament times, God told them exactly what sacrifices to render. He wanted sacrifices of slain animals, oxen, sheep, lambs, types or pictures of Christ's sacrifice of himself as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. But those sacrifices of the Old Testament were dead sacrifices. In and of themselves, they accomplished nothing. And they were acceptable and pleasing to God insofar as they flowed from sincere faith in the promised Savior, as did the sacrifices, for example, of Abel way back in the beginning. But now, since the shadow pictures of the Old Testament are no longer profitable, seeing that we have Christ, our real, true Passover lamb, sacrificed for us already, sacrificed only once on the tree of the cross, in fulfillment of the promises, God doesn't desire dead sacrifices anymore, picture sacrifices. But he does desire our very own bodies as living sacrifices. Not in any way to merit his favor, but as our reasonable service to him whose mercies have been so freely given to us. He wants our bodies as living sacrifices. You see, our souls are already his by the working of his Holy Spirit in conversion, so that our will, according to the new man of faith within us, always wants to do true and laudable, loving and cheerful service to him who first loved us. But our flesh often stands in the way and impedes our progress in sanctification. And so St. Paul writes in chapter 7 of this same epistle, and we know this passage well, he says concerning himself, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me in the new man of faith. I want to do what is right and proper and fitting and laudable as service to my God. But how to perform that which is good, I find not." This then is the challenge laid before us here in our text. That we, by God's grace, overcome the flesh and dedicate our very bodies, including our attitudes, our actions, our deeds, our words, and our works to his service, to the same extent that any sacrifice is offered, totally and completely, without any reservations. The sacrifice is to be a living sacrifice, Paul says. Living, first of all, in the sense of sincere from the heart and dedicated from the will. Not something that is forced. The blood of Christ, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, purges our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Mere dead formalism in religion, the practice of the outward trappings of Christianity, is really an abomination to the Lord. For the heart of such people, Jesus tells us, their heart is far from me. Or we would simply say today, their heart isn't in it. He also writes to the church at Sardis through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 3, "I know thy works." I know everything. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest." You've got a reputation for being dedicated Christian people. You have a reputation of orthodoxy. You have a reputation of service. "There's only one thing wrong with you," he says. "Thou art dead." May that never be said of us, my dear hearers, lest our dead works of just going through the motions as Christians belie what we profess with our mouths. And that in the end we become lost, not because of the lack of any good works on our part, but because of rank unbelief. But the word living refers also to the activity of our works, not just to their sincerity. Paul writes to Titus chapter 2 that Christ gave himself for us as the perfect sacrifice that God's justice demanded. He gave himself for us for a reason, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar, that is a special, a unique people, zealous of good works. That word zealous in Greek refers to being on fire. Being on fire for the Lord Jesus and for his cause and for his church. Being on fire to render him good works. The living sacrifice of our body is to be a busy sacrifice. We are to be up and doing, always abounding in the work of the Lord, not merely doing what has to be done, but looking for things to be doing, being eager to be truly fruitful in every good work. That, my dear Christians, is the difference between those who do what is expected and those who expect to be doing more than is expected. Paul cites the Macedonian Christians as examples of this very thing. For he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 concerning them, to their power, that is, to the extent of their reasonable ability, yea, and beyond their power, even beyond what would be considered their reasonable ability, they were willing of themselves. They didn't have to be pushed. They didn't have to be prodded by the apostle to do this. And this they did not as we hoped, not as the apostles originally anticipated or looked for their works, namely in financial gifts for the relief of the poor Christians in Jerusalem, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Thus our Christian life of sanctification should be a worship, a sacrifice of our whole living and active spirit, together with our body and its various talents and abilities, all dedicated to the Lord's work, which, says the apostle in our text, is your reasonable service. It only makes common horse sense that you would do that because of all that God has done for you. And if all of that is done sincerely from grateful hearts of faith and confidence in the mercies of God, then those living sacrifices that we make will be truly holy and acceptable unto God. Not in any meritorious way, but as the desired fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, the evidence that follows and flows from true faith in the Savior. And now in the third place, the apostle of the Lord points out that the Christian's life of sanctification is to be conformed to God's holy will. We read, and be not conformed to this world. That's easy to do. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The clear and present danger for the Christian, of course, is to go along with the worldlings round about him, fashioning his lifestyle, his value system, his everyday conduct, yea, even his innermost attitudes and feelings after this world. The apostle earnestly warns us against that very pitfall, saying, "Be not conformed to this world." For not only would that show a callous disregard for the Lord's will for his children, but also a despisal of the mercies of God, by which we were redeemed, by which we were bought back from the slavery of sin, bought back from the service of mammon, bought back from being conformed to this world. Now the Lord knows full well that we have to live here in this world for a period of time, but he makes a clear distinction in his word between being in the world and being of the world. With regard to his own disciples, he prayed to his heavenly Father, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And the Apostle John cautions us in the very same way, saying, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." A Christian's daily walk of life and behavior here in this world must be easily observable by anyone who sees him as being completely different from that of the worldlings round about him who know not God, who do not know the grace of their Lord Jesus Christ. Because otherwise, the professing Christian is conforming himself and his life to the world as his model, as his example, and his ideal. God forbid that we ever become so careless about our life as Christians that we fall into this vicious trap of the devil. How can we avoid it? The apostle has a solution immediately at hand. He says, "Be ye transformed." Be changed by the renewing of your mind. As we pray to the Lord every Sunday after the conclusion of our sermon from Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." We don't say that it's already there. We ask him to create it in us anew and to renew a right spirit within us, a right spirit, a right and proper attitude toward him, toward his word, toward our responsibilities as Christians. We've already seen how the converted sinner in his new man of faith is motivated by the sweet gospel of the Savior to want to do God's will. In our life of sanctification, however, it's not merely the desire to do God's will. We are to follow through by acting on that motivation, by doing the will of God from the heart, Ephesians 6, verse 6, by striving each and every day to press toward the mark, as we learned in our meditation on New Year's Eve, to increase more and more in holiness of living. This is a real transformation. It's a change that, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, we put off. That's an action. Put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that we be renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on the new man, which after God, according to God's image, in which we were created in the first place, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Why should we be changed? Paul says that she may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to prove. That is, to test. And then to show, to demonstrate what is truly good and acceptable and perfect Christian behavior in His holy sight. And what measuring stick do we use to determine that? The holy law of God, recorded in the holy scriptures of our God, tells us exactly what we are to do and not to do, and what works we as Christians should do to lead a God-pleasing life. It tells us how we are to judge between truth and error, how we are to discern between good and bad, between acceptable and unacceptable works and ways in our lives. Wherewithal, how in the world shall a young man cleanse his way? Asks the psalmist in Psalm 119. Or we would say today in plain American English, how's a young fellow supposed to clean up his act? And the answer is given us in verse 9, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. The obvious and immediate answer for every Christian. Yes, we must be really concerned about our life and conduct as Christians. We must be really eager to find out from God's holy law what it is that pleases Him. And then also really active, on fire, eager as living sacrifices to be transformed in our daily walk and way of life, so that our lives are conformed to His good and acceptable and perfect will, which is, of course, our reasonable service to do. And where we daily slip and fall in our walk as Christians, where we fail to make our lives reflect perfectly as from flawless mirrors the confidence of our hearts and the confession of our lips, as this invariably will happen in this world since we have the old evil flesh clinging to us like an albatross to bring us down, then let us cast ourselves upon the mercies of God. for forgiveness, first of all. Let us cast ourselves upon those wonderful mercies which, for Jesus' sake, blot out all of our sins and iniquities and transgressions and shortcomings. For by faith in those mercies, we have the blessed confidence of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that peace, we can go forward in our lives, striving ever better by His grace to render Him the reasonable service that we certainly should render to Him, motivated purely by His sweet gospel, dedicated to His living and active service, and conformed to His holy will as revealed in His precious word. May God grant to every one of us, by the effectual working of His Holy Spirit in and through the Word, such lives of dedicated, zealous, reasonable service to Him who first loved us, to Him who chose us to be His dear children for time and for eternity. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by sincere faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.